I mentioned last week, it's a man by the name of Praying John Hyde. He was a missionary to India, and through his prayer life, it is said that the nation of India was brought to Jesus because he would not stop praying. I think of the disciples, and then I think of John Hyde, and I think about how the disciples in the garden, they failed to pray for an hour. And if I had to relate to anyone this morning on the area of prayer, I think I would relate to the disciples this morning. You get started, you get going, you think, boy, this is going to be great, and you get done, and you say, that must have been a couple hours. It was 10 minutes, man. That's all you got. But when you read about these men, and by the way, the disciples changed that. They were in the upper room for several days praying for revival before the place was shaken, and so we know that God can take someone who struggles and make them victorious in prayer. And then we hear of modern day or beyond the Bible day pictures and illustrations of people who prayed. And I think it should just cause us to stop and look and introspectively take inventory of our life and say, where am I at on the issue of prayer? Where am I at on the issue of prayer? I want to do something this morning. I want to approach the subject of prayer as if we don't know anything about it. Now, I know that's not true. I know that many people here, if not the majority of people here, are prayer people. You pray, you make a habit of prayer, and I know that if you're like us, you have scheduled prayer, you pray before you eat, you pray before you go to bed. All of those things are important. I don't want to tell you they're not. I just want us to take today, and I want us to wipe the slate clean and just kind of erase things for just a few moments and take a look at what Jesus said about prayer. Notice verse number one of our text, if you would, as we study the concept of prayer from Jesus' perspective. It says, and it came to pass that as he was praying in a certain place, that when he ceased, one of his disciples said unto him, Lord, teach us to pray. I want to pause for a moment and note what we've already said, but it bears repeating, and that is that Jesus was a man of prayer. If Jesus prayed, if Jesus made it a habit to pray, then what makes us think that we can go without prayer? What gives us the right to believe that it's okay to take even a day, a 24-hour period of time, and say, I don't need prayer today, when in fact it's something that Jesus never did. He always took time to pray. We made this distinction last week that Jesus is the second person of the Godhead, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Each of them three in one. We understand, we don't understand the Trinity fully, but we understand what we can say about the Trinity, I should say. And God the Father sent his Son, his only begotten Son, that was the Lord Jesus Christ, to the earth because he so loved the world that whosoever believeth on him should not perish but have everlasting life. Somebody tell me, how long is everlasting? Say it together. It is forever. It never ends. God wants to give to every man. It doesn't matter who it is. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And through that repentance, we come to the Lord Jesus Christ, and we place our faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, and we experience the wonderful gift of salvation. There's no greater gift that could be offered than what Jesus is offering to you right now if you're not saved. Maybe we have someone watching online this morning who's not saved. Maybe we have people who are in the room this morning. You say, I've never accepted Jesus as my personal Lord and Savior. I don't know what it means to accept Christ as my Savior. May I say this, that Jesus died for your sin so that you could trust in him, believe on him, and have everlasting life. That's what the Bible says, and it's true. And that's who Jesus was. He was the Savior of the world. So the first person of the Godhead, the Father, sent his only begotten Son to earth to bleed and die for our sins. But in the process of living that life, he did it sinlessly, without sin, and he did it miraculously. I don't know if you've ever read the scriptures before where it talks about how he healed a lame man who came and could not walk from his birth, and yet Jesus knelt down and healed that man of his ailment. Hey, probably the crown jewel of all of those miracles was he had a friend whose name was Lazarus. Anybody ever heard of Lazarus? Raise your hand if you heard of Lazarus this morning. What was Lazarus's big problem? He was what? He was dead, but not for long. You see, Jesus came and brought Lazarus back from the grave after 4 days of death and 4 days where they said his body's already started to see corruption. Don't you agree with me this morning that Jesus did a lot of miracles, and those miracles are just absolutely supernatural and above normal, and things that if we saw today, we would be just wonderfully impressed, and we would probably believe on that individual as well. But let me just say this. This is the distinction we make. God the Father, the first person, sent God the Son, the second person, who came to the earth and lived sinlessly and miraculously, but he did it in the power of the third person, that was the Holy Spirit of God. So the reason that Jesus prayed is because he wanted the power of the Spirit on him so that he could do those miracles, so that he could walk the way that he could walk, and so that he could live a sinless life. He begged his Father in heaven to send the power of his Spirit, and upon his Son was bestowed the Spirit of God, which, by the way, is what Jesus was saying when he said, I will leave with you a comforter, and that comforter will come. Physically, I'll be gone, but my Spirit will never leave you nor forsake you. That's how Jesus did all of the wonderful miracles that he did. But the way he was able to access that was through prayer. How do we access God's power? Through prayer. Through prayer. The statement has been made before, and it's not original with me, but no prayer, no power. No prayer, no power. I believe it was A.W. Tozer who said that if the church kicked the Holy Spirit of God out of its midst entirely, the average church who did so would experience 90% of its programs going on just like normal. Because when we come to serve the Lord without his power and without having sought him and without having requested him and without having begged for him, we do a disservice not only to all who we serve, but to ourselves and to the Spirit of God who is ready to empower his people. Let me ask you this morning, I asked you last week, when is the last time you were filled with the Spirit? When is the last time that you were filled with the Spirit of God? You say, well, I thought that was only for the really special Christians. No, that is for every believer. It ought to be normal. It ought to be normal. Let me rephrase that question and ask you a different one this week. When is the last time you knew that God empowered you to do something for him? When is the last time that as you served God, you knew it was not you, but it was God? You say, well, preacher, you're talking about some spooky stuff today. No, this is not spooky. It is supernatural, but it ought to be normal. And it ought to be something that it's not experienced just by the upper crust of Christian society and culture. It ought to be all of Christianity saying, God, give me your power. I'll tell you what. If all of Christianity turned to the Lord today and begged him for his power, every political problem in this nation would be solved. Every problem of this nation would be solved. It's interesting that when the people of God had power in the book of Acts, the first century church, when the power of God came upon them, all their needs were met. Anyone who was poor and had no food suddenly was provided food, and anyone who was without was suddenly not without any longer, because all of their needs were met, not because of a government system that mandated those things. You cannot legislate righteousness. But when the power of God fills the people of God, then the needs of this world are taken care of in order as God sees them, from the spiritual to the physical. That's prayer. My goal this morning is to pull on you a little bit. My goal this morning is, if I can use the word without it being disrespectful to the role of the Holy Spirit in this, my goal this morning is that you would be motivated a little bit today. My goal this morning is that there would be someone here today, and maybe more than one someone, who would say, I'm not going to live a lethargic Christian life any longer, but instead I'm going to turn to God in prayer. Prayer is the key. In this passage of Scripture, we are taught from the lips of the Savior how to pray. But I want to focus this morning. Last week we talked about the sinfulness of an absent prayer life, or prayer from God's perspective, in the sense that when it's not there, how does that affect us and the judgment of God and all of those things. But this week I really want from this text for us to see why we pray. Why we pray. There are seven divisions in this passage. There are seven distinctions in the passage that we're going to see. But all of them fall under two headings, and I want us to look this morning and see those two headings. They're found in verse number 2. The Bible says, he said unto them, when you pray, say, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. These two phrases, here they are, as in heaven, so in earth. As in heaven, those three words, followed by the next three, so in earth. Could you say it with me, please? As in heaven, so in earth. That's what we want to focus on this morning. This prayer probably ought to be called the disciples' prayer, because there are things in this prayer that Jesus never had to pray for personally. He never had to pray for forgiveness of sin, because he never sinned. But he did show us how to pray. And I want to very quickly go through these seven elements and bring it all to a position, a conviction, if you will, on prayer. Look at the first verse or the first phrase in the prayer. It says, Our Father which art in heaven. So we understand Jesus is praying to his Father, and we also pray to the Father. And we want God to give us this thought that we pray as in heaven, so in earth. So when we pray to the Father, I want you to notice today that we are approaching heaven's doors. We are going into the heavenlies. Not literally. I don't want you to get the idea we're preaching any kind of heresy on that this morning, because that is not the case. But when we pray, it is as if we, the believer, enter in before the throne room, and we are to enter into a heavenly place. Hey, prayer is heavenly territory this morning, and that's another reason we ought to be involved in it today. And so as we're involved in it, we understand that prayer is a heavenly thing. What the Bible says that we are to come boldly before the throne of grace. Somebody tell me, where is the throne of grace located? Heaven. Heaven. So when I pray, I am not praying in a carnal, fleshly sense. I am to pray in a heavenly sense. I am to approach my Father who is in heaven. And he says these things. We say to him, Our Father which art in heaven. The first element follows that phrase. Here it is. Hallowed be thy name. Now remember, we're approaching him. He is in heaven, our Father, which is in heaven. So what we're saying it is this way, and I want us to think of it so that we understand our prayer life. And this has absolutely changed how I've thought about things. But when I pray and say in this sense, hallowed be thy name, what I am saying and what Jesus was instructing us to say is, Father, may your name be hallowed in earth as it is in heaven. Do you think the name of God is hallowed, revered, respected in heaven? Amen. Oh, by the way, what are they doing in heaven right now? What are they saying in heaven? All the angels and all of the worshipers in heaven. He is a thrice holy God. They cry out before God, Holy, holy, holy Lord God Almighty. We've turned that into a hymn and we sing it occasionally. But what a powerful thought it is that in heaven right now, the name of God is uplifted high. And what I'm praying for, when I revere the name of God in prayer, and when I praise the God of heaven in prayer, I am saying, God, may your name be hallowed in me and in this earth as it is being hallowed in heaven right now. That's how we pray. We come before God and say, God, you are a holy God. You are high and lifted up. You are a God who is faithful. You are a God who is powerful. You are a God who is always present. You will never leave me nor forsake me. You are a God who is a forgiving God. And we could go down through list after list after list and scripture reference after Bible verse, and we could know more about who God is so that we can pray more effectively. Now, let me just say this. The Bible says that in the last days, knowledge shall increase. But can I tell you that the people of Israel were destroyed for lack of knowledge? You say, well, wait a minute, what does that mean? There are two different types of knowledge that we're talking about. There is knowledge about everything that we know. We've learned more about COVID. We've learned more about pandemics. We've learned more about medicine. We've learned more about procedures. We've learned more about politics. We've learned more about all of those things in the last 5 years than I think in any other decade in recent history. It's ever before us. On the internet, we can say, I don't know what this means. Let me look it up. I don't know where to find that and buy that. Let me look it up. Hey, oh, I don't want to go to the store and buy it. Let me order it on Amazon. It'll be here in just a couple of days. Knowledge has increased. But the reason we're suffering today is because we know everything there is to know out there and nothing about God. The very first part about prayer is, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Do you understand how great a God we serve? The first part of prayer is praise to the Lord Jesus Christ, praise to heaven, praise to the Father, a constant chorus of praise. We hallow the name of God in prayer so that it may be hallowed here on earth. Look at the next phrase, the second phrase, if you would. The Bible says, not only should we say, hallowed be thy name, but we should also say, thy kingdom come. Say those words with me this morning, thy kingdom come. We should be praying for the coming kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. We've already acknowledged it this morning. I'm going to try, by the way, don't hold me to this, I guess, because it's just an effort, it's not a commitment. I'm going to try as much as I can in every possible service that we have here at Faithway Baptist Church to mention the fact that Jesus is coming again. Jesus is coming again. Jesus is coming again. Did you hear me this morning? He is coming again. By the way, some of you, I keep saying by the way because I got a lot of rabbits to chase this morning. Well, some of you are more, you're looking more for the Antichrist than you are for the Christ. The Bible never tells us to look for the Antichrist. But we're so worried about him that we're not looking for Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. That was free this morning. You don't even have to pay for it today. You say, well, Jesus is coming back. Lord, even so, come quickly. Yes, we pray that prayer. We are praying that God will establish his kingdom. Thy kingdom come. But you say, well, that's a future event. Time out. Not exactly. Jesus was talking to the Pharisees one day. Don't you think Jesus just enjoyed talking to the Pharisees? He always knew it was going to be some fireworks. And the Bible says he was demanded of the Pharisees when the kingdom of God should come. They said, hey, when is the kingdom of God? You say you're the Messiah. You understand these are the Jewish people. They're waiting for a Messiah to come. He's going to remove all of the oppression of the Roman Empire at the time. He's going to remove all of the wickedness from the world. He's going to set up an earthly kingdom. That's what they thought. But the Messiah didn't come as a king. He came as a babe in a manger. He came as a lamb to the slaughterer. He came as one, a root out of dry ground, the Bible says. And so when he began to make that claim that I am he that you speak of, I am the Messiah, I am hath sent me, the Jewish people knew exactly what he was saying. The Pharisees became so angry with him, and they said, well, then when is your kingdom going to come? No, listen to what he says. I didn't ask you to turn there, but it's Luke 17, 20. Listen to this. He answered them and said, the kingdom of God cometh not with observation, neither shall they say, lo here or lo there, verse 21, for behold, the kingdom of God is within you. Ooh, suddenly a very, very strange doctrine is introduced to these Pharisees. It wasn't so strange, it was biblical. But they weren't thinking in context of the kingdom of God being right here. I want to say this morning, we are not in the kingdom age today. We're in the church age today. But we do pray in the kingdom age. And we're praying that his kingdom will come. But watch this. Until it comes, as it is in heaven, so may it be on earth. Listen, Jesus may not be literally ruling over Evansville, Indiana this morning, but he ought to be ruling in Stephen Russ today. Amen. He may not be literally ruling over the United States of America, but he ought to be literally ruling in your heart today. Thy kingdom come, the kingdom of God is within you. And until his literal kingdom has come, God says his spiritual kingdom is within the heart of his believers. And that means that we are to come to God and say, God, I am yours. Thy kingdom come. May it be evident in me as in heaven, so in earth. Let me ask you a question. How much authority does God have in heaven? How much authority does God have in you? Thy kingdom come, number three. Thy will be done. Thy will be done. You already know the answer, but do you believe that God gets his will done in heaven? Do you believe that if God says to the angels, go here and do that, and hey, orchestra, why don't you sing that song for us real quick? Do you think they say, well, it wasn't on the schedule, but we'll try to work it in later? No, God gets his will done in heaven. Thy will be done as in heaven, so in earth. God, as your will is done in heaven, may it be so done in me. May it be so in my life. By the way, the will of God and the prayer time are so closely aligned that I believe that for you to know the will of God, you've got to pray. You have to pray. People come and say, well, I believe God wants me to do this. How much did you pray about that? Well, not very much. Try again. Try again. Because without prayer, we cannot know the will of God. Without prayer, we cannot perceive it. That's why prayer is meant to get us out of the nasty now and now, get us away from all the things that bother us, put all that out of our minds, close our eyes to that, and go. The Bible says, Jesus said, you go in your closet and shut the door and get down on your knees and do business with God, and your Father who sees you in secret will reward you openly. That which you pray for in private becomes public answer to prayer. Now there's a shift. The first three, very, very big and grand, and hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done as in heaven, so on earth. But now we're going to switch from the heavenly to the earthly. Notice what it says next in verse number 3. Give us day by day our daily bread. Now we're dealing with the physical. Jesus said, after you've dealt with the heavenly, then you can deal with the physical. But hold on, that's not usually how we pray. We usually come to God and say, God, I've got bills to pay, I've got mouths to feed, I've got problems to be solved, and I need you to help me, God. Oh, I'm all for an emergency room prayer now and again. I've prayed those prayers. But you notice that God says, deal with the physical after you've dealt with the spiritual. By the way, the physical is important. Don't ever think it's not. But the great thing is that the Bible says God already hath knowledge and knows about our need before we ever request it of him. So he says, give us day by day our daily bread. Bread is speaking of physical life. The spiritual always comes before the physical, but that doesn't mean the physical isn't important. Philippians 4:6 says, be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, make your request known unto God. After I've uplifted God in my prayers, after I've entered into the heavenly with my prayers, after I've declared my surrender to his will, then I ask for what I need. And let me also add this, that if you will bless God before you ask him to bless you, he may just shape your desires and your prayers a little different for you. It may be that God filters out some of those things you were going to ask amiss, that you may consume them upon your lust. It may be that you get to that point that the Spirit of God is already involved in your prayer life, and you say, I probably shouldn't ask God for that today. That doesn't seem like it would be within his will. Number 5, he prays this, or he instructs us to pray this rather. Verse 4, it says, and forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone that is indebted to us. Dealing with sin in our own personal lives comes after we have uplifted the attributes of God. That is not, again, normally how we begin our prayer life, with praise and all of that. Normally we come to God and think, man, he knows what I did today. I better tell him, because he's not going to answer my prayer unless I tell him I'm sorry. Do you know that that's not accurate? Do you know that's not the way God wants us to do things? Review. When we come to prayer, where are we praying? To our Father who is in heaven. In heaven, I am justified. In heaven, I'm sanctified. In heaven, I am viewed by the Father through the lens of his Son's precious blood. He sees me not for who I am today, but for who I am in Christ. And when I come to God in prayer, the reason that I don't come and say, God, I've done all these horrible things, forgive me, first, the reason I come to God and tell him how great he is because he has justified me, he has sanctified me, one day he will glorify me and I'll have a new body and it's going to be wonderful, but in the eyes of God, positionally, I am all of those things right now. And so I'm asking God, God, as positionally righteous as I am in heaven, make me so before men on earth. Forgive us our debts, our sins, even as we forgive. When we are faced with the magnitude of God's forgiveness of our sin, I believe that when it's sincerely viewed, we would struggle not to forgive others, because we would recognize the sins that we have committed against our Father are far greater than any sin that's ever committed against us. Oh, Father, forgive us our sins, even as we forgive the debts of all those who owe us. As I appear before the Father in heaven, may I so appear before men here on earth. We're praying, God, I know that righteousness was imputed, but now I'm asking for that righteousness to be imparted to me in my daily life. so that I can too live righteously here. Number six, he says, forgive us our sins, but then he says, and lead us not into temptation. This is a very important part of your prayer life. To pray that God would spare you from entering into temptation. Here on earth, give us protection from Satan, the evil one, and his temptations. The Bible teaches us, watch ye and pray, lest you enter into what? Temptation. Anytime we enter, that means we partake in that which we have been tempted of. Anytime we enter into temptation, we are not in prayer. We are not walking with God in prayer. You will not find someone who is truly walking with God in prayer, consistently giving in to temptation for sin. Doesn't mean you'll be sinless. No one here will be sinless until we stand before the Lord Jesus Christ in a glorified body. Then we shall be like him. Not now. But what God wants to do is he wants to help you overcome temptation. And we will do that by seeking his power in prayer. Now, I know what you're thinking. You're thinking, I have a besetting sin. I struggle with a certain thing. And I have prayed and I have prayed and I have prayed and I have prayed and I have prayed. And it hasn't gone away. You know, the Bible says there's a lot to unpack about the idea of overcoming sin. I think the main elements, obviously, are prayer. And when you have prayer, you have to have faith. This is our victory, even our faith that overcometh the world, the Bible says. But when we pray, we are saying, God, as I am free from temptation in heaven before you positionally, again, make the temptation of this earth of none effect to me. It's a wonderful thing in the life of a Christian who struggles with sin to suddenly see the temptation of that sin and not feel its pull any longer. You say, well, I've done all my programs. I've tried to do all of that. I'm proud of people who put effort in, and that's wonderful, and it has its place. But hear me now, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but they are mighty to the pulling down of strongholds. They're spiritual weapons. And the Bible says we should be praying always with all prayer. And the last one, he says, deliver us from evil. The devil is the evil one. Evil means injury with intent. The adversary seeks to devour those who follow the Savior. And so we've got to remember that it's not all about our knowledge. It's not all about what we know. Knowledge puffeth up, the Bible says. But it's all about submission to the Savior. Now, all of this concludes with a decision. And the decision is ours today. Two questions. How would you describe your prayer life? This is the first question. Is it victorious? Is it a discouragement, or is it non-existent? A victorious prayer life is a wonderful thing to possess. But I would, if I were a betting man, I would bet most Christians would have to say, I'm pretty discouraged about my prayer life. Pretty discouraged about it. Not all, but most. Is it victorious? Is it discouraging? Or you say, preacher, I don't pray. I just don't do it. I don't know what to do, therefore I don't. Second question. What could you do in your prayer life to change that? So if you have a victorious Christian prayer life, you could stop praying and that would change that, right? But if you have a defeated prayer life, what could you do to change that? In my prayer life, I have got to come, and I have been coming face to face with this reality. That the way to build a prayer life is to pray. But something I've also realized about discipline, because prayer is a discipline in a way. God will empower you, God will do that, but you have to take a step of faith. You have to obey by faith. Because it's such self-denial, it is such a step of faith in God that it has to be, I'm doing this because I know God wants me to, and I believe it works, and I'm going to do it no matter what. When it comes down to the bolts and the nuts of prayer, it's hard to find a time. It's hard to be consistent. It's easy to walk away going, I don't even know if God heard me. But I go back to this thought of we've got to show up to our prayer time. We've got to stay put in that prayer closet. I have, over the last 6 weeks, I've been doing something in my life that it profiteth little. Anybody catch what that means yet? Okay, bodily exercise profiteth little, all right? But godliness with great contentment is great gain is the text of that. So I don't want to overemphasize it this morning. My trainer's here this morning, Brother John Anderson back here running the cameras, and he told me I could say something about this. I almost didn't. But he and I have talked for about 2 years, and I've said, hey, man, I'd love for you to show me some things about you know, exercise and all that. He knows what he's doing. I'm not sure if you can tell. I don't, okay? And he would say, oh, yeah, absolutely. It was always there for 2 or 3 years. It was always there. Yeah, let's do it. Yep, let's do it. Absolutely. Hey, let me know. I'm in. That was his response. Finally, about 7 weeks ago, I walked up. I said, you probably don't believe me, but let's get together. He said, okay, let's do it. I said, what time? That was the determining factor. Because what gets scheduled gets done. He said, well, let's do it on Tuesday. Okay, let's do it on Tuesday. And let's do it so many times a week. All right, let's do it 4 times a week. Okay, well, let's work on it. And if we need to do it at a different time, we'll just make the plan. We'll schedule it the day before, and we'll be good. So I showed up to a place that I have been in very little in my life. I showed up at a gym. And he walked over, and he said, you know, and he said, okay, well, just pick those up right there. And so I went for the big 40s. He goes, no, get the 10s. You need the 10s. Get over here. Get those right there. And he said, and I don't know if you have ever seen a car lot where they have the inflatable man who just kind of does this. That's what I look like first week at the gym. That's what I still look like the 6th week at the gym. Now, his expertise goes beyond that. He went to the other end of the rack and got the weights and started doing his thing, you know. And I said, okay. And I started, you know, these places are filled with mirrors. It's awful. It's horrible. And so if people aren't looking at you, they're still looking at you. You know what I mean? And I'm just like, oh, man, this is embarrassing. No, don't do that. And you know what I figured out when I first started? That certain things were awkward, such as me being at a gym. Awkward. But you know, after 2 or 3 weeks, I could pick that up and do that exercise. And I put my AirPods in, or whatever you want to call them, and I turn on, you know, some Christian music, or what I do is I listen to scripture while I'm doing that. I don't usually actually listen to music. And so I'll do that, you know, and pretty soon you're just doing what you're doing. You're doing a couple things at once, but it's good. You're starting to make progress. And then we get 6 weeks down the road or a few weeks down the road, and John says, well, my family and I, we're going out of town and all that. Now I don't have my trainer. Now I don't have my accountability. But I didn't stop. It was amazing. I thought, wow, I got up early and went. Tried to escape the crowd, you know, get away from all of that. I don't want people looking at me while I'm doing that thing, you know. And every day I would say, here's what I did, and here, boom, send in the text, and here you go. I said, oh, that's good, man. You keep at it. He's such an encouragement. He really is. I'm not even going to say anything sarcastic after that. I felt like you were waiting for it. But, you know, I found this, that discipline in my life, and really haven't missed but maybe 1 week, missed one day, and it was because of your kids. I was with them at youth conference, so it's your fault. That's it. But you know, I learned a few things. If you focus on the wrong thing, you'll quit. If I focus on looking like John, I'm done now. But if I focus on the process and on my role in the process, on showing up, on staying put, on doing that last one when I don't want to do it, I might have cheated on that this week once. And pushing and pushing. I also learned this, that it's not going to be obvious to others for quite a while. I mean, maybe it is, but probably not. It's not going to be obvious. See, we do things for the wrong reasons. We go to the prayer closet and we think, oh, I got to pray because people are going to ask me if I pray. If I do this 30-day or this week of prayer, rather, it's just going to be tough because I'm always going to have to tell somebody if I did. I'm going to fail. Wrong reasons. Jesus loves you. He died for you. He is praying for you. He's in heaven right now, ever interceding. And the Father just wants to hear us and talk to us and commune with us. And if you're so focused on, well, I got to get my list of things from God today, as opposed to, I want to be in the presence of my Lord, my Savior, and my King. If we do it for the wrong reasons, we'll quit. Now, you don't have to do anything today. I'm not going to stand at the door and say, if you don't commit to this, you can't leave. I'm not going to do that. But it is commitment that will alter your prayer life, not convenience. Maybe it's not a convenient time to work on your prayer life. But when is? Pastor, I'm busy, school starting, this is that and the other. I have found that God has typically led me to do the hard things when there are a bunch of other things that I know I should be doing. When I have time it seems like I've got margins in my schedule, that's not when God tells me to work on something. It's always when there's a lot going on. I think God wants to know. I think God wants to know from you. Are you committed to this thing or not? With your heads bowed and eyes closed this morning, let me ask you this. If not now, when? If we took a poll today and you answered it honestly, probably 98, 99.